look at a number of scriptures tonight, but we'll take our text from the book of Jude, the little book of Jude. We certainly are blessed in our small church to have so many individuals who can play instruments, play the piano and otherwise. Because there's what, at least one, two, three, I don't know, maybe four or five of you that could actually play the piano for us, and even more following behind. So praise the Lord for that. I think parents should get their children involved in things that will aid and assist the local church in days ahead. I've at times been a part of churches where there's been a whole lot more people than what we have right here. And finding a piano player is a difficult task sometimes. That shouldn't be the case in a church of any size that's been in existence any length of time, because people should see that that's always going to be a need. And music is a wonderful part of our Bible-believing church's services. And so it's good to have young people who can exercise those talents and gifts. Well, Jude chapter 1, let me read verse 3. I've chose it as my text because tonight we're going to look at the fundamentals of the faith. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." I've taken this passage as my text on numerous occasions. It highlights for us the fact that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And the faith, in this particular context, is the whole body of scriptures. It is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, moved by God, the prophets of old, and the apostles in the New Testament penned the scriptures and gave them to us. And we are indeed to contend for the scriptures. Our purpose for existence as a local church, you all should know by now, is to glorify God. And on our bulletins it normally says that we can do that in four ways: winning the sinner, discipling the saved, perfecting the saints, and contending for the scriptures. These are the four main ways that we can glorify God as a ministry, and even in our own lives as individuals. And so this text clearly tells us we are to earnestly contend. And in a sense, that means to fight for the faith. Not with carnal weapons, but many times with just our voice. We're to contend for the faith. We're to stand firm for the truth. I've got a couple of quotations here I just kind of drew from other documents that I had as I was preparing this message. One speaks of historical fundamentalism, and it says this: fundamentalism is the literal interpretation of all the affirmations and attitudes of the Bible. In other words, fundamentalism is we just believe the Bible. We believe everything it says just as it is given to us. But it goes on to say, and the militant exposure of all non-biblical affirmations and attitudes. So we stand for the truth and we oppose error. Now, a new evangelical, you could say in some senses, stands for the truth, many times only part of the truth, but more often than not, they don't expose error. Fundamentalism is something that is vilified today. And I'm talking about Christian fundamentalism. And that has been the case for some time. You know, just as political progressives and liberals have succeeded in vilifying conservative politicians, and people. Liberal theologians have succeeded in vilifying conservative, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians. Now, sometimes we shoot our own selves in the foot by our attitudes and our actions, but that's not the case for Bible-believing people as a whole. But as fundamentalists, we believe in standing for the truth. And we believe in exposing error. If someone was to discuss, perhaps debate with you, you know, about fundamentalists and, you know, view them in a negative light, I preached a message not too awful long ago about, are fundamentalists that bad? I mean, you hear so much negativity surrounding them, you know, I kind of ask myself, well, you know, is being a fundamentalist that bad? I mean, because a fundamentalist is somebody who simply believes the Bible. Matter of fact, if nowadays, if I was having a discussion with someone, you know, about fundamentalism and they had a negative viewpoint of it, I would ask them five questions. I would say, do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? I would ask them, do you believe in the substitutionary death of Christ? Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? Do you believe in the imminent return of Christ? And lastly, do you believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures? Five simple questions. And if they were a Christian of any sort, you would assume that they would answer each of those questions in the affirmative. They'd say, yes, I believe all those things. Well, then I would look at them and I would say, well, then you are a fundamentalist. Because those are considered the five fundamentals of the faith. Now again, the Bible does not put that label upon them. It is men of God of old who have categorized the fundamentals of the faith with those five things. And if you have taken the time, as of late, to read my personal doctrinal statement, since that's what we're going through currently, the last item that you'll come to is the fundamentals of the faith. And while I adhere and believe in the five fundamentals of the faith, I don't restrict the fundamentals of the faith to those five items. Each of those things are crucial and vitally important. But I don't think that the Bible categorizes truth into essential truth and non-essential truth. There's just truth. And what we would consider minor truth, probably, is often emphasized and seen as vitally important in the Bible. So don't ever make the mistake of dividing truth into essential and non-essential. I mean, certain Bible teachings have a lot more ramifications than others. You know, if someone believes that ladies can cut their hair short, okay, that's contrary to what the Bible teaches, but it's not nearly as severe of a false doctrine as teaching Jesus was not born of a virgin. The consequences aren't nearly severe. One would lead people to hell, the other would not. And so let's look for a moment this evening at the five fundamentals of the faith. And let me start with the inerrancy of Scriptures. Now, I don't think that we need to cover these in depth because we have already covered these as we've went through other Bible teachings. When we've looked at Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, or soteriology, the study of salvation, we've covered these things. And what we began with in this particular study was bibliology, the study of the Bible. What does the Bible say about itself? And so 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, is a verse we are all familiar with. And it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then it would make sense that all of Scripture is inerrant and infallible, without mistake. I mean, if God, who is perfect, has given us a book, we could expect the book that He's given us to be perfect. We don't have to turn there, but in 2 Peter 1:19, the Bible says that it's a more sure word of prophecy than an eyewitness testimony. You know what that tells me? It tells me the scriptures are without error, without mistake, without contradiction. And any time we think we find a contradiction in the Bible, it's because of our own lack of understanding. It's not because there's one that exists. You know, at different times, you know, I have read lists that people create about, you know, supposed contradictions in the Bible, and most of them are so foolish and silly. Really, I could give them a better list than what they have. Because there's certainly times when I'm studying the Bible, I see an apparent contradiction. But the things they give are not contradictions at all. In Psalm chapter 12, in verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times." The Bible is pure. Again, that means without error, without contradiction. Even Jesus said, and every Christian would state that they're a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and His teachings. Well, it was Jesus that said, "Sanctify them through Thy truth." Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. That's what Jesus said. And that's why we take a high view, or one of the reasons we take a high view of the Scriptures, because of what they say about themselves and because of what Jesus said about them. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Again, your view of the Bible and Bible doctrines will be most directly influenced by your view of the Bible itself. You know, we're going to, here in a moment, talk about what are miraculous things. And it's miraculous things that are included in the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, even the inerrancy of Scripture is a miracle. It's a miracle that you could take, you know, dozens of authors and have them pen different books and bring them together and for them to be in complete harmony. For it to be passed down from generation to generation and to be perfectly preserved, it's a miracle. And we're living in a scientific age. We're living in an age where God doesn't perform miracles on every corner. During Jesus' earthly ministry, He confirmed His message and His person by the miracles that He performed. The young people were going over John chapter 3 and 4 in preparation for the youth rally. And in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "I know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that Thou doest except God be with him." Jesus' miracles testify to Nicodemus that He was who He said He was. But God's not performing signs and wonders today. And that causes, I guess, many to not believe. But again, Jesus didn't always speak well of those who needed to see signs and wonders. Matter of fact, in John chapter 4, He said, "Except you see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Right now in this dispensation, we have to choose to believe the record that God has given to us of His Son. God's not parting the Red Sea. We don't see the Shekinah glory as we go from place to place like Israel did. The lame aren't touched and caused to walk. The deaf aren't immediately made to hear. And I know there are some charismatics that would testify otherwise, but seems like the only things they ever cure are invisible things. And so again, this causes some to doubt the Bible, but it's one of the fundamentals of the faith is the inerrancy of Scripture. The second is the virgin birth of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, and there's a verse in Matthew chapter 1 that is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Those are two, matter of fact, those are two references every Christian should have memorized, Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23, because they both talk about the virgin birth of Christ. And folks, if we're, you know, to be able to give an answer to every man of the hope that lieth within us, you know what, we ought to be able to point people to where the Bible speaks of the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, when someone says, where does the Bible say that Jesus was born of a virgin? We should immediately be able to come back with Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. Matthew, let me begin reading a little bit sooner though here in Matthew 1. In verse number 18 it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, they were had this special arrangement, this engagement, if you will, before they came together. They hadn't consummated their union with a physical relationship. And it says, even before this, before they did what was necessary for her to have a child, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. It was a miracle. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He was just going to put her, he knew he hadn't known her. And therefore he was assuming that she had been unfaithful and had been with another man, but that wasn't the case. As it says in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And again, liberal theologians want to deny the virgin birth. But you can only deny the virgin birth if you deny what the scriptures plainly teach. They want to say this word virgin means young maiden. And it can mean that. That word in Isaiah 7:14, that's primarily where they point to that word virgin meaning young maiden, because it is translated maiden elsewhere in the Old Testament. But every time you see it translated maiden there, that same word translated maiden, it's always referring to a virgin, to one who had not known a man. But regardless of all those particulars, it very clearly said there in verses 18 and 19 that she had not known a man, and that she had conceived of the Holy Ghost. See, that's why I say oftentimes these people who make these crazy accusations never open the Bible and look to see what it has to say. They dispute one particular passage, but if you look at all the passages surrounding it, it confers with the literal interpretation of Scripture. I know virgins aren't having babies today. Matter of fact, much as I know, there's only been one virgin to ever have a baby, and that was Mary. And for that reason, it makes it hard for some to believe. Again, we're in the age of enlightenment, the scientific era. And since we can't explain this scientifically, many people are prone not to believe it. But just because we can't explain it doesn't mean it's not true. I'm sure there's lots of things that we can't explain today. Natural things, natural phenomena. That those things are still happening. So the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, and then also we'll look at 1 Peter 3. Isaiah 53, the substitutionary death of Christ. This speaks of Jesus Christ dying in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. It says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Notice verse 4 then, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5 says, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. You know what that means? It means he took our place. It means he took our punishment. Jesus took our place. He was and is our substitute. Verse 11 says, he, speaking of the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, speaking of the Son, and shall be satisfied. When God the Father looked at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, that meets my demands. Because Jesus satisfied the demands of a holy God. Sin had to be paid for, and Jesus paid for it in full. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, look at verse 18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. But they weren't his own sins, because he was perfect. The just, that's him. For the unjust, that's you and I. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Again, as you look at that verse, what do we find? We find that Jesus died in our place. He was our substitute. He took our place. He took our punishment. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was of Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." He was delivered for our offenses, not his own. He took our place on the cross and died for us. You know, and maybe, you know, we take these things for granted. I mean, as long as you all have been here, you've heard me preach these same Bible truths. And we say, of course, these are the fundamentals of the faith. And of course, these are things that Christians embrace. But not all Christians embrace these. Just because it says it's a Christian church, if it's a liberal Christian church, it's very likely that they have given up on the fundamentals of the faith and they've become nothing more than a humanitarian group of people trying to do good around the world. And by good, not seeing sinners saved and discipling them in the truths of the Word of God, but by feeding the hungry, clothing the cold, and those are good things to do, and churches should be involved in those things, but the main purpose of every local New Testament church is to preach the gospel so that sinners can be saved. The Bocamps were telling me when they went to Miss Carrie's cousin's funeral. She thought it was going to be a Catholic priest who did the funeral, but she said it wasn't. It was actually a preacher from a Christian church. But she says that didn't really help because, you know, basically he said that her cousin was going to heaven because she was a good person. And then if those that were present wanted to go to heaven, their good works needed to outweigh their bad works. But is that what the Bible teaches? No, the Bible teaches that Jesus died in our place. He deserved to go to hell. But he died in our place and took our punishment, and if we trust in what he's done for us, we can go to heaven. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of what he's done for us. Fourthly, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Again, I know we know these things are taught in the Bible, but still, you know, my job and responsibility as a pastor is to point these things out to you from the Word of God. And you're always to make sure that what I am preaching and teaching is consistent with the Scriptures. Here in John chapter 20, notice verse 4, so they ran both together. This is Peter and John, I think it is. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, and yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Again, what's it referring to here? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And what Scripture is that referring to? Well, I believe it's referring to Psalm chapter 16. And by the way, this is another passage that you should have memorized, not necessarily word for word, but at least the reference. In Psalm 16, in verse number 10, it says, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And I say we are to memorize that passage because this is the Old Testament passage that speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And we know that because Simon Peter interpreted it for us in Acts chapter 2. I believe it's verse number 27. Where it says, Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy and with countenance. And so then he begins to interpret this passage and says, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And it was David who penned that psalm. And he says, David is dead, okay? And his body's over there in the grave. It did see corruption and it did decay. So when he said, Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. He was talking about Jesus Christ. And so again, the Bible clearly teaches of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the very cornerstone of Christianity. It's one of the fundamentals of the faith. And then the last one is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended up into heaven. The disciples are all staring upward. And what did the angel say? Why stand ye gazing into heaven? The same Jesus will so come in like manner. What did the angel say? Jesus is coming again. Now Jesus said, No man knows the hour. No man knows the day. But he is coming. And his return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. Over and over the Bible says, The day of the Lord comes in as a thief in the night. Now I know the day of the Lord refers to something much broader than just the second coming of Christ. But that's also included. And it says a thief in the night. And that's why Jesus said, Watch. Watch and pray. Because you don't know when he's coming. And because he could come at any moment. So when we talk about the fundamentals of the faith, a lot of times people are talking about these five fundamentals. The inerrancy of the Scriptures, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the imminent return of Christ. Do believing these five things make you a kook? If so, then we're all a bunch of kooks, I think. And so are all Christians in previous generations. Because that's what they believed. They believed all those things. But so many have rejected them today. And you know, we ought not to be surprised. But more does the Bible tell us? That before the day of Christ comes, there shall be a great falling away. A great apostasy. And that's what we see going on around us. A great apostasy. And folks, I tell you, the pressure to reject the Bible and to conform to the world is going to become greater and greater as we go into the future. You know, I mentioned maybe a few weeks ago about my work's requirement of us taking the flu shot and how that really doesn't set well with me. You know, I don't like someone trying to tell me, you know, what to do in regards to my health. I mean, if I disagree, I like to have the liberty to disagree, and I guess in this case I can, you know, I could just quit. But as I'm going through this, you know, and talking with people about it, I'm often asking myself the question, you know, what does God have in mind here? What is He trying to teach me? I mean, I don't, of course, nobody, I was talking to some people last week, and nobody's going to stand up to this. Nobody's going to. They're either going to, well, there's only one person, from what they've told me, that has actually signed a medical waiver and not taken the shot so far. And at one point I said, you know, is the company truly prepared to fire me because I won't take a flu shot? And she said, well, nobody's tested it yet. And I don't want to test. I mean, I don't want to stand firm when it comes to a flu shot. I mean, really. Now, if they said denounce the Bible or we're firing you, well, then fire me. That's where I want to stand. But that's kind of the conclusion I came to, because God has created all kinds of thoughts in my mind. Because we've never faced, in this country, we've never faced having to stand up and do what is right or face imprisonment or persecution of some sort. And I know sometimes people accuse us fundamentalists of fear-mongering, and that's not what I'm trying to do. But I think that day might be in the future. Maybe in my lifetime. Maybe in yours. Well, have we been tested to know how to respond when that comes? Now again, I don't know that I'll make a stand over the flu shot. But it's already got me thinking, because whenever it is a matter of something that the Bible clearly teaches, then I'm going to stand. Regardless of the consequences. And I hope we're all prepared to do the same thing. Let me. I'll kind of close. I've got a quote here. I wasn't sure where this might fit into the message tonight, but I put it here because sometimes being a fundamentalist and standing for the truth, it becomes difficult for some to stand strong and firm for the truth, and at the same time to be sweet. It's hard for some, and one preacher, Don Jasmine, he said something about that. Matter of fact, this quote was taken back in 1997. And he said, can a fundamentalist be strong and still be sweet? Is it possible to be scripturally militant and be spiritually merry at the same time? Can the child of God maintain the song of the Lord in his heart while marching with the sword of the Lord in his hand? Speaking of the Christian's soldier's activity, Psalm 149 and verse 6 says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. And that ought to characterize you and I. This morning we talked about behaving in certain ways to make ourselves more attractive. And one of the ways was praising God. And I think we can at the same time be praising God, worshiping Him, exalting Him, and in our other hand, have a sword, have a shield, and be fighting and contending for the faith. Because we're called upon in the Bible to do both. We're called upon to love people. We're called upon to be kind and tender-hearted and long-suffering. But we're also called upon to earnestly contend for the faith, to fight the good fight of faith, to cleave to that which is good and abhor that which is evil. Don't ever let anybody intimidate me by talking poorly about quote-unquote fundamentalists. As fundamentalists, we just believe the Bible. But let's try to believe the Bible and have a zeal for truth and exhibit a sweet spirit and disposition at the same time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for giving it to us. And Lord, though the vast majority of our society has rejected you and your truth, may you help us to cling and embrace it all of our days. Lord, if there ever does come a day in this country where we're faced with the choice of believing the Bible and suffering for it, or not believing it and leaving at peace, Lord, may we choose the former. May we choose to stand for the truth regardless of the consequences. But Lord, I even pray that that would not come to pass in this country. I pray for our country. I pray that you'd help it. And Lord, I know there are those who seek to transform it and to change it and to move it from how it was traditionally found to something that's much further from the truth and much further from the principles of the Bible. And I pray, God, that you would confuse their efforts, bring them to naught, that this country would once again be prominent in this world, not just economically, but in preaching the gospel across the entire globe. Lord, send us revival and begin right here in this church and in our hearts and lives. And I thank you for it, for I pray in Jesus' name.